I'd like to invite you to turn with me in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, we're going to begin reading at verse 45 through to verse 50. Page 966 in your pew Bibles, Matthew 27. This is the word of God. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Thus far, our reading. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, why questions are some of the most difficult questions to answer. That's what one speaker said last summer at a preaching conference that I attended. He said, "Why questions are the hardest questions to Google." It's much easier to Google a what question or a where question or it's the why questions that are the most difficult ones to answer. And if you stop to think about it for a moment or two, that's just right, isn't it? Why questions are the most difficult ones. They are often the way we begin many of the first order kinds of questions, like, why am I here? Why did this have to happen? Google can't give us the answer to those questions. And it's most striking, I think, and others have observed, it's most striking that in Matthew's account of Jesus' last words, the last words that he spoke as he died, in fact, the only words that he speaks in Matthew's gospel from the cross, it's striking that Matthew has Jesus asking a question, and it's a why question. We have noticed numerous times already as we've gone through this sermon series that deals with the seven last words of Jesus as he hung on the cross, three recorded in Luke, three recorded in John, and just one in Mark, and in Matthew the same one. And we have seen that each one of these words that Jesus gives pictures for us some aspect of what it is that Jesus accomplishes for us on the cross. And it's rather remarkable that Jesus, in Matthew and Mark's gospel, asks a question, a why question. We've already heard in our service that this why question comes right out of a psalm, Psalm 22, verse 1. And maybe some of us are asking, why this question? Why this particular question in Psalm 22, verse 1? Well, Already Matthew has been preparing us for another word from Psalm 22, because in the previous part of the scene that Matthew narrates for us, he's alluding to Psalm 22 a number of times. Verse 39 reads, "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads." That's almost a direct quote of Psalm 22, verse 7. Or, "He trusts in God. Let the Lord rescue him," we read in verse 43, and that is taken from Psalm 22, verse 8. Or finally, "They divided up my clothes by casting lots," in verse 35. And that comes from Psalm 22, verse 18. In fact, if I could take just a very brief aside for a moment, it is striking how a poem written centuries prior to this event becomes both the narrative of Jesus' death and contains the very last words that he spoke as he died. That in itself is striking, that more than hundreds of years prior, words are being fulfilled. Ought to cause each one of us to pause. But we wonder why it is that Jesus takes those first words on his lips. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Other parts of this particular psalm confess a sense of trust in God, confess a sense of dependence in him. In fact, at the very end of the psalm, we find a powerful declaration that dominion belongs to the Lord and he rules over all the nations. And we wonder why it is that Jesus didn't take those strong and powerful words on his lips rather than the words of a question. We might have expected Jesus to announce, "God is love," or "I triumph." But he asks a question, an agonizing question. I so appreciate how Frederick Dale Bruner comments on this in his wonderful commentary on Matthew, one that I am indebted to even as I prepared for this sermon. Listen to how Bruner observes why it is that Jesus asks a question. "When Jesus died asking questions, we learn that Jesus not only took our flesh and blood, but he also took on our nervous systems. He came not only giving us answers, he also came asking our questions." End quote. We expect God to have the answers. We don't expect God to be asking these kinds of questions. In fact, bringing answers feels much stronger than asking questions. And yet, at the very core of the human experience is the reality of wrestling with questions. Questions that sometimes we never get answers to, especially why questions. No other species on the planet asks why questions. Only humans do. And Jesus came to identify with the very deepest expressions of our humanity. Why? "Why have you forsaken me?" Actually, the word forsaken is probably better translated abandon. "Why have you abandoned me?" Maybe translations prefer the word forsaken because it softens the word abandon a little bit more. The church has always confessed that Jesus, the God-man, is both 100% God and 100% human. And because of that profound confession and belief, it's hard for us to imagine how God himself, for that is precisely who Jesus is, could confess a sense of abandonment from his Father. How is it that God can abandon himself? Maybe that's why we soften it a little bit with the word forsaken. And yet, the original Hebrew and the Greek that's being announced here, or the Aramaic, frankly, is what Jesus offers it in, is probably better translated abandoned. Why have you abandoned me? Well, if we're going to answer that question, why is it that Jesus experiences a sense of abandoned by God? We need to look at the setting that has been described for us immediately around these words. Matthew says, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over the land. The sixth hour is high noon, 12 o'clock in the middle of the day, the time of day when the sun ought to be shining its brightest. And it's at high noon, Matthew says, that darkness came over the land. A very common expression of sadness, of grief, of mourning, of loss, a very common expression that's true among many cultures, a very common expression of this internal feeling is wearing the external clothing of black, of darkness. In fact, even in our own funerals, often when you come, you will see particularly family members, but oftentimes others, wearing garments of black. Here we have creation itself. As it observes the horror and the atrocity of what is taking place, as it sees the people of God who should have known best that this was the Messiah, for they had the scriptures, the people of God who had the book that pointed to this event in history, we see them forsaking the Messiah, crucifying him on a tree. At this moment in history, the most advanced human government that ever existed, the Roman government, assaults the king of creation and nails him to a cross. And at that moment in history, it's as though meteorologically, physically, naturally, the created world puts on black and weeps at the horror of what's taking place. The earth plunges into darkness, as Brunner writes, in great sympathy with its creator and his son. More than just an expression of deep sadness, the darkness came as a striking sign of what the prophet Amos had written about centuries earlier. The prophet Amos in chapter 8, verses 9 and 10 writes, listen to these words, "On that day, says the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will make it like the morning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day." Indeed, the darkness of the land announced that what the prophets foretold long ago was taking place. Creation itself was blanketing the whole earth and saying, this is it. This is that moment. It's equally significant that Matthew mentions the prayer of Jesus occurring at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's the ninth hour. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, and this is just the time when the Passover lamb is to be sacrificed within the temple. "Behold the Lamb of God," writes John, "who takes away the sins of the world." Or consider these verses from Isaiah chapter 53. "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." But perhaps as Jesus expresses those words of abandon, maybe we get the clearest picture of why from the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 1, verse 13. The prophet Habakkuk, saying of the Lord, writes these words, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing." Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Here in these moments of cosmic darkness, when human sin and rebellion had reached its climax, at that moment, the sin of the world, your sin and my sin, the sin of the entire human race was placed on the spotless Lamb of God. And the Father, as it were, turned his face away. For his eyes were too pure to see the climax of evil, our sin, borne by his Son. That in itself ought to be enough to make all of us pause. That God, the perfect Lamb, that is Jesus Christ, would take our place. And in that moment of God-forsakenness, die in our stead. And yet, even in that moment, as Jesus, from perhaps the deepest part of his humanity, could cry out to God a feeling of abandonment, of forsakenness, notice it's still a prayer. My God. My God. At that moment when the God who Jesus knew to be real had abandoned himself, had withdrawn himself, Jesus still can offer a prayer of faith. My God. Maybe that is precisely throughout his whole ministry, maybe that precisely is the time when Jesus expresses faith at his deepest. Calling out to a God who he knows is true, even when he can't feel it. Even when he feels that God has left him. My God. My God. Think about that for a moment. Jesus identifies with humanity, with you and me, even at that level. Even at that level in our own experience, when we feel utterly abandoned, when we feel at our very lowest, Jesus was there. That's how deeply he identifies with you and with me. And we must know that Jesus not only has met us there, but Jesus also meets us, as Matthew tells us, in the next scene which takes place. For in the next scene of Matthew's gospel, the darkness is lifting. A new day is dawning. The sun is rising, and Jesus, in his first words on that new day, the first day of the week, brings words of gladness. Greetings, he says, coming from the word rejoice. Be glad. Greetings. Be glad. Good morning to you. Do not be afraid. A new day has ushered in. The darkness is lifting. A new day has come. Now, friends, as you gather here this morning and you listen to these last words of Jesus Christ, you are invited to know and to receive that person of Jesus Christ into the very deepest anxiety that you may experience or that anyone else may experience who the Lord would invite you to walk beside. For there are many people. There are many people, not only in our own families or in our neighborhoods, but around the world who experience these deepest first-order questions of anxiety, of abandonment, of hellish agony. And the God of the Bible that we worship is not a God like all the other religions of the world where somehow we must ascend to His heights, where we must offer the right kinds of prayers or the right kinds of rituals, that we must ascend to the heights of God and reach up to Him. No, you will find God precisely in the places of humanity's deepest sufferings, of humanity's darkest pit. That's where you find our Savior, right there in the dregs and the ditches of humanity. Jesus identifies and says, a new day has come and is coming. A gentleman by the name of Jerry Sitzer, a former prof at Whitworth College in Spokane, Washington, in a book that he wrote, A Grace Disguised, describes with brutal honesty an experience that he had in 1991 and the years that followed. In 1991, his mother, his wife, and his four children were returning home from a conference in Idaho. They lived in Spokane, and they were driving back from Idaho. And as they were driving, a drunk collided head-on into their car, driving at an estimated 85 miles an hour, killing instantly his mother, killing instantly his wife, and one of his four children. With brutal, searing honesty, Sitzer describes what it was like to be a single father, a teacher, a counselor, and yet inside he was a man, as he says, bereft and torn, slipping deep into a black hole of oblivion and simply wanting out. One night, he says, during that experience of deepest darkness, he said, I had what I describe as a waking dream. And in this dream, I was on the shore of a large body of water, and the sun was sinking at the very end of that body of water. And in my dream, I was chasing after the sun so that it would not set. And I found myself chasing the sun and ending up into utter darkness. It was later that Sitzer's sister, Diane, when he shared that particular dream with her, it was later that Diane said to her brother, "Do you know, the very quickest way to find that light is not to go chasing after the sun as it sets in the west. Rather, the quickest way to find that light is to run deeper into the darkness towards the east, because it's there that you'll find the sun rising." And Sitzer writes in his book that that counterintuitive insight helped me see a road towards recovery. "I discovered," he writes, "in that moment that I had the power to choose the direction my life would head. I decided from that point on to walk into the darkness rather than to try and outrun it, to let my experience of loss take me on a journey wherever it would lead, and to allow myself to be transformed by my suffering rather than to think I could somehow avoid it." Jesus walked through the darkness for us. And that means as we experience our own times of deep darkness, of uncertainty, of suffering, of loss, of anxiety, or perhaps as the Lord brings us into the lives of others who experience those very things, we may know with a certainty that a time has come, and a time will come and keeps on coming, when the brightness of a new day exposes the darkness and disarms it. When a new day comes and says, "It is light," new hope has come, a new beginning, the first day of the week has appeared. Our Lord Jesus Christ transforms the darkness. And we this morning are called again to know that this Messiah, the one who has identified with us at the very deepest of our suffering, of our questioning. This Messiah has ushered in a new day. It's not simply a new day of forgiveness. It's a new day of hope. A new day when hypocrisy, when injustice, when greed, and when lies will be disarmed. A new day when all of the God-forsaken expressions that we see around us in our world will be transformed. A new day has coming. A morning has dawned. Do not be afraid, Jesus says. For this God, who has met me in my place of abandonment, this God is our God. And all God's people say, Amen.